Be great if you could turn to the book of Nehemiah, which we've been working through. I was going to say in these summer evenings, we're not really on summer evenings anymore, but we started in the summer, and now we've just two more as we bring the series to a conclusion. And this evening we're looking at chapters 11 and 12. I'm going to read a little bit from chapter 11 and then a longer bit from chapter 12, and then how it all fits together in the book will emerge as we look at this together. So let's hear God's word from Nehemiah chapter 11. Oh, and I should say it's on page 495 of the Turquoise Church Bibles, if you have one of those. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 of them to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. And then we have a set of lists with the different kinds of leaders from verse 3, the descendants of Judah, as you'll see over the page. From verse 7, the descendants of Benjamin. Then the priests, listed under verse 10, and the Levites, verse 15. Then we come to the gatekeepers, the kind of lowest rank, I think. And then lists and descriptions of various others of the Israelites and the places where they lived. And that finishes chapter 11. Then in chapter 12, we get more lists. It's important for the author to list all the priests and the Levites. And this goes right back to the return to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel. It's showing the continuity with those days and before. And after those lists, we come on to the great event of the dedication of the wall, which was what Nehemiah had come back to build. And so, chapter 12 and verse 27. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The musicians also were brought together from the region around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal, and from the area of Geba and Azmaveth. For the musicians had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. I had the leaders of Judah go up on the top of the wall. I also assigned two large choirs to give thanks. One was to proceed on top of the wall to the right, towards the Dung Gate. Hoshea and half the leaders of Judah followed them, along with Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, as well as some priests with trumpets, and also Zechariah, son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zakur, the son of Asaph, and his associates, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Mei, Nethanel, Judah, and Hanani, with musical instruments prescribed by David, the man of God. Ezra, the teacher of the law, led the procession. At the fountain gate, they continued directly up the steps of the city of David on the ascent to the wall, and passed above the site of David's palace to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall, together with half the people, past the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall, over the gate of Ephraim, the Jeshanah gate, the Fish gate, the Tower of Hananel, and the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Sheep gate. At the gate of the guard, they stopped. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. So did I, together with half the officials, as well as the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elioinai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with their trumpets, and also Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, Johananen, Milkijah, Elam, and Ezer. The choirs sang under the direction of Jezrahiah. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. And that's as far as we're going to look. So, Lord, we pray that as we look at these chapters and these events long ago, your word would speak across the centuries to each of us in our lives, for your name's sake. Amen. A question that it's good for us to ask ourselves from time to time is this: how open am I to God? How open am I to God? Do you know how sometimes you go into a shop and sometimes you get completely overwhelmed by the shop assistant and you quickly scurry out? At least you do if you're me, because I find that a bit threatening. But there are some times when you don't just want to browse, but actually it's quite nice to have someone approach you and ask if they can help and not immediately impose their agenda on you. You know, they get it just right. They're open to you. They're open to help. They're open for you as the customer to set the pace, to say what you want, and to do their best to help you. I wonder if that's how God finds us. Or whether we're like the kind of elusive shop assistants who are never there. Or in fact, whether we're like the kind who tries to impose their own agenda. Cultivating openness to what God wants to give us and to do in our lives is really very basic to Christian discipleship. And the wonderful thing is that what lies behind that idea of being open to God, are some truths about God that are simply wonderful. That God is the living God. That God is the active God. That God is the purposeful God. That God is living and active and purposeful in our world and in our lives. And in his love, he moves towards us, wanting us to respond to his life, his activity, his purposes, drawing us into his will. And it seems to me that the two verses we're going to be concentrating on this evening, verses 1 and 2 of Nehemiah 11, and then verse 43 of chapter 12, can be seen helpfully through this frame, through this glass, through this concept, through this challenge about whether we're open to what God wants to do or whether we're more closed. Let's just review the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah's great life work was to get defensive walls put up around Jerusalem to make the place secure again. The temple was back and there were some people there, but they weren't safe. And his great life work was to get walls put up. The early chapters of the book are about that. And we find amazingly in chapter 6, the wall completed in 52 days. An astonishing effort by all concerned. But if you go back to chapter 7, which follows the rebuilding of the wall, you can see that there was a problem. It wasn't that the walls had a problem, and it wasn't that the temple wasn't there. The problem was there were very few people in the city. Chapter 7 and verse 4. Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. Then in verse 5, he records that God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, officials, and common people for registration by families. Immediately we see that Nehemiah was someone who was open to God. He was prompted by God. God put it into his heart. He didn't rule out the idea that God might put it into his heart to do something. In fact, he was open to that and he followed it through. And he started the process by this registration by families. But the issue of the population of Jerusalem was still not settled. There weren't enough people in the city. And you know how if a town gets hollowed out, and there's a flight out to the suburbs or a flight out to other towns, it just doesn't work properly. And this was the holy city, as it says in chapter 11 and verse 1, and there wasn't the population centre there to make it viable. The issue of where people were living hangs over the next few chapters. But actually it's kind of held there. Because in chapters 8 and 9 and 10 we see something wonderful happen.
The people are summoned together in chapter 8 to hear the reading of God's word. And what follows is a revival, nothing less. A deep movement of God's spirit through his word as they hear his word and are deeply affected by it, both in sorrow for their sin and in rejoicing in God's grace. In these last few weeks, we've been looking at their response in chapter 9, this great prayer that they share in. And in chapter 10, the recommitment of their lives. In a lot of ways, chapters 8 and 10 are what should be happening in our lives, week by week, day by day. And we can't always experience great revivals, so it's wonderful to hear Steve praying for revival, and I hope we all do that. But this pattern of hearing God's word, responding to it in prayer, and recommitting ourselves, it's one of the basic paradigms and patterns of Christian life and discipleship. But then things continue, and there is more to do. They've had this great time of commitment in chapter 10. But the issue of the population of Jerusalem is still not resolved. The leaders of the people have settled there, chapter 11 and verse 1. But they need more people there too. And so what we're going to do is to explore how this unfolds. And I want to suggest to you two different ways, looking through the frame of whether we're open to God, two different ways in which God wants us to be open to what he wants to do in our lives. They're quite different, though there are often connections. The first one is that he wants us to be open, to have openness towards his will, by living in the place he wants us to be in. And the second is, he wants us to be open to his will by receiving the joy he has for us. First of all, living where God wants us. Look again at chapter 11, verse 1. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 of them to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. They had a ballot. They did it by drawing lots. Not usually the way we tend to take decisions. But that was the way that seemed fairest and right to them, and they did it. And 1 in 10 people, they pulled the short straw or the long straw or the dark-coloured knuckle bone or I don't know, whatever it was, however they did it. And they were the ones who were to come and live in Jerusalem. People think that that was around 5,000 people. And it would have been country folk uprooting to an unfamiliar urban setting. Being moved out of a more familiar world of smaller towns and villages and homesteads and so on to come to the big cheese, the big apple, to come to Jerusalem, the holy city. Now, I'm sure that for many of them, that was a very, very big change and would have taken them way out of their comfort zone and way away from familiar settings. But they did so. Very interesting to look at verse 2. The people commended all who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. And there are two ways of interpreting this. The most likely one is that volunteered indicates a willing acceptance of the result of the ballot. So it's not quite volunteered in the sense that we might think of a volunteer. It was a willingness to do what the ballot had decided, to go with the way the lot had fallen. I think that's probably the meaning of it. And if it is the meaning, it speaks to us when God puts us somewhere and we haven't got much choice about it, or keeps us somewhere where we haven't got much choice about it, or does something in our lives which means that we haven't chosen it. But in openness to him, we surrender to his will. It may be, as some people think, though, that this is an additional group of people in addition to those who were chosen by the ballot. This seems less likely to me, but some people think that this is the case. And these are volunteers who have a choice, but choose the hard option of moving on to the new thing, into the out of the comfort zone, into the new and perhaps more different and difficult situation. And then the rest of the chapter just lists these very many people. All had their different roles. All the different roles in Jerusalem, and then people who were legitimately out in the sticks still. How can we apply this to ourselves? Well, there's a reference here to the holy city, and there is no longer a holy city. I cannot believe in the light of the New Testament that even Jerusalem is still a holy city, personally. I think the holy city is above and will come down one day. So I think we should lay that aside. And of course, our hearts are set on living in that great holy city one day when Jesus returns. But there are still cities, and there are still towns, and there are still villages. And each of us will live in one or other of those. And it seems to me one of the things that the energy of this text does for us is to ask us, are we open to being where God wants us to live until the holy city comes down and we're reunited with Christ there? Here's a question that Jim Packer uses in his book on Nehemiah, which may concentrate our minds. When we choose places to live, is our first thought to please ourselves or to be useful to God? That seems to me a helpful question to ask. When we choose places to live, is our first thought to please ourselves or to be useful to God? Now let me be more explicit and detailed and local about this, and to our situation, and to Eden, and to Cambridge. It seems to me that our church relies on two opposite dynamics working out in different people. Much of the vision, the special vision that we have for the church and its role in God's purposes is to be somewhere that sends people out continually. Formally, in terms of commissioning mission partners and that sort of a thing. But that's a relatively small number. In a less formal way, there is this vision the Lord has given us for welcoming people and then sending them out again. That's part of being in the city centre of Cambridge, where people will come for a few years to study or to work or whatever, and then they go away again, and it's understood at the beginning that they won't be settling here long term. Well, at least not necessarily. I haven't done the detailed statistics, but I would guess that at least 10% of our congregation moves on every year. That is how it should be in God's purposes. Just suppose everybody stayed. We wouldn't be able to spread out the wonderful people who come in so that they can be a blessing elsewhere. And we wouldn't be able to welcome new people in so that we can bless them and they us in turn. We calculated recently, we did a little bit of totting up of some people we could think about, and some of us worked out that there were over 70 people in paid Christian ministry for at least 2 years who'd been influenced by Eden significantly in the last 18 years. The number of those people who are still in Cambridge is small, and the number who are still at Eden is tiny. They came in, and they went out, and they were sent out, and some to very difficult places. But I wouldn't want you to think that the only significant thing is sending people into paid Christian ministry. Nothing could be further from the truth. And we can all think, those of us who've been around for a while, of people who are not being paid to do Christian ministry, but are exercising wonderful ministries as leaders in churches and in their callings and in their families and all sorts of different places, not only in this country, but all over the world. And where that has happened, there has been an openness to be put where God wants them. And I have to say that in each case, they've resisted a very common feeling that people have. It was summed up in a meeting a couple of years ago by one of our elders who used to throw away comments and then promptly forgot it, but it stuck in my mind and it registered with others. And he said, being in Cambridge is like being in a warm bath. No one ever wants to get out of a warm bath. And it's like that for people. There's something familiar and comforting. It's quite a congenial place to be in if you come to Cambridge to live or to study. It can seem nice, the idea of just continuing to be here, but we praise God for the number of people who've resisted that and have allowed God to move them off into all sorts of different places, available to him. And they've moved sometimes to big cities and sometimes to small villages. Some have chosen out the very hard places of the world deliberately. I sometimes shudder at the thought of the boldness of some of our folk choosing to go to Tajikistan in the middle of a civil war, Sierra Leone in the middle of a civil war, remote parts of Uzbekistan. Not everyone is going to go and live in Kosovo. And that's not simply our mission partners either. I think of one of our graduates a few years ago who avoided going to the big London churches, which are the kind of London equivalent of the warm bath, I think, and very easy to be in. Lots of people your own age, lots of programs run. It's all very familiar and reassuring, and for some people, no doubt, the right place to go. But this guy chose a church in Soho that had 20 people in it. And that was what he did for his years in London. Now, it seems to me that part of the dynamic of what makes Eden Eden is for us to be continually challenging each other about this and praying that we would be able to send out people to where God wants them to be so that they can flourish. And that may well be praying for people to move to the cities which are so needy. I think of these church plants that are starting in Oxford and Manchester and London and other places too. And for those of us who are a bit more long-term, or who are not necessarily long-term, but are a bit feeling like Cambridge is just a warm bath, it may be good for us to say, Lord, what do you want from me? I try to make it a practice every summer when my head's a little clearer and I have a little more space and some study leave to have a serious moment of prayer for the Lord. And I've tried to do this every single summer, in which I say, Lord, I love being at Eden. I love the people of Eden, the ministry at Eden. I love being in Cambridge. But if you want me somewhere else, and if you want to bring someone else in to lead Eden, you want me to go and work somewhere else, show me and I will go. It's not always easy to say it, but I work it through with the Lord and I get to the place where I can say it in all sincerity. But then, you know, on the other hand, the opposite dynamic is the people who are rooted in Cambridge and who stay and who don't move on, even though they might choose to do so and might have great opportunities in different ways outside. Because this vision for the church of being able to welcome people in and then send them out is reliant on several things, and one of those key things, one of the indispensable things about being able to do that vision, is to have a solid core which is long-term, stable, reliable. Just as our gallery is held up by these four pillars. So we have pillars of the church who are there year after year, decade after decade, serving selflessly, choosing to remain here. And we need that, and that for them is God's place. People who've been deacons since the 70s, people who've been teaching Sunday school for decades, people who've been welcoming on the door since the building was opened, people who've resisted other opportunities so that they can continue to invest in what they see as a significant ministry. It takes steadiness, it takes stickability, it takes doing the same thing over and over. It means keeping going when things can seem perhaps a little dull or repetitive and it's the same old. But the ministry and life of this church relies on that, and it would not be possible if it was just a kind of revolving door. And people came in for a while and everyone went out the other way immediately after their years were gone. And for both groups, I want to join with those in verse 2 who commend people who are open to be where God is. Wants them. And that is God's commendation, not simply mine, I believe. Now, what about guidance? Someone may be wondering, is this me? Should I be moving on after 10 or 15 or 20 years? Or I was thinking I was going to get a job here. Does that mean I should stay? Well, drawing lots is right only in rather unusual circumstances, I think. The main thing is to be sincerely open to God. And then to discern his will through understanding ourselves and our opportunities and our gifts and our limitations. The Bible sets the direction and the parameters for our lives, and the Holy Spirit helps us to apply the principles to situations. Wisdom, too, is indispensable, as well as wisdom from other people and not just ourselves, lest we be taken up with some delusion about what we might be doing. It isn't always easy necessarily at first to discern God's will. That isn't always necessarily because God isn't guiding us. It may be because he makes us work at it a bit, and that's no bad thing. But as Ray Brown says in his Nehemiah commentary, Christian believers who genuinely seek God's will and have a single eye to his glory are less likely to make serious misjudgments about the big issues of life. Are we open to God about where he wants us to live? And then secondly, in chapter 12, something which is a rather different tack, I think, although we may spot some connections. And this is to do with the joy God wants to give us. Are we open? Are we open to the joy God himself wants to give us? Now, we saw that there was a long list of the priests and Levites going back a generation or two. And then this wonderful description from verse 27 to verse 47, a long section about the dedication of the walls. I rather like the fact that the dedication of the walls is delayed such a long time. The walls are last, because although walls matter, people matter more. And it was getting the people's hearts right in chapters 8, 9 and 10 that was the significant thing. But then the walls needed to be acknowledged and to God given the thanks for them, and so they do that. And what follows is this amazing kind of procession. They gather all the people together, they gather the singers together, and then basically they go, have two parties, two choirs, going around the top of the walls so that they can then come and meet at the temple and do something in a united way. And it's as though by marching round the walls, they're able to demonstrate their happiness in what God has done. But in many ways, what was happening is summed up by an amazing verse, verse 43. On that day, they offered great sacrifices once they were in the temple, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. This is a supreme high point. There's a reference to joy five times in that single verse. More joy, arguably, even than the dedication of the temple in Ezra chapter 6. Or even at the presentation of the law in Nehemiah 8, because the joy from those things is somehow taken up and helps to inflate this joy here. The temple has been rebuilt. The people have returned. The sacrificial system is underway again. The walls are now protecting there. The law has been heard and read. The holy city has been repopulated. This is a high point of great joy. It's almost the last word of the Old Testament. But you know, in the Bible, it's not the highest point. Because the highest point of joy is something it points forward to, which comes in the coming of Christ. And will be supremely fulfilled in the second coming of Christ, when for believers in Jesus, there will be only joy. How can we apply this to ourselves? Well, I'm very struck by what it says in verse 43, that God had given them great joy. I think one of the translations has it that God made their hearts joyful. They're rejoicing in response to what God had given them. And if we take this frame, which I'm suggesting, of openness to what God wants to do in our lives, is this not both an invitation and a challenge to us? Are we open to the joy God wants to give us? I suppose you could say in the places where he has put us. Think of what the New Testament says about joy. Jesus says, "My joy I give to you." John says he's writing his letter so that the reader's heart may be full. Peter says of his readers, "You rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Paul says that the kingdom of God, the rule of God, is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. James says to people facing really difficult times, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters." Joy is not something which is simply generated by particular kinds of human personality or circumstances or by people who've learned certain kind of techniques. Joy is given and received. It's given, it's experienced, and it is expected. Now, the New Testament knows, and the Bible knows, that life is full of natural joys. There's that lovely verse in Acts 14, verse 17, where it's almost like a little harvest festival, really, and Paul and Barnabas say to people who are not Christians, who are pagans, who are idol worshippers and living out in the country and agriculturalists and farmers, he says to them, "He," that's God, "provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." It's a beautiful little verse. But you know, that joy that we have through natural means is intended to awaken a desire for a fuller, greater, more reliable and solid joy which comes through the gospel. And someone has said that the message of the Bible is that our joys have become short-lived and fragile because they're detached from God. It's only in a restored relationship with Him that we begin to possess the joy that nothing and no one can take from us. Now, they were rejoicing in all God had done. The two choirs give thanks, and who knows what may have been in their minds. The chance meeting of Nehemiah and his brother in Susa. The fact that Nehemiah could ask the king for help. The fact that the king did help. The safe journey across the desert. The people who played their part willingly in the rebuilding. The protection from the enemies. The strength he came to give to keep going. And the way it was now all completed. They're able to look back at very concrete ways in which God had helped us. And you know, every child of God can do the same thing. Every single person who's joined to Jesus and a believer in Jesus, if they turn their minds to it, can look back and say, yes, there was that, and yes, there was that. Just occasionally I look back to the dear man, a school teacher, I think he must have been in no more than his late 20s, who hardly knew me. But within 5 minutes over tea, he was saying, where's Jesus in your life? And I had to say, he's on the outside. And he said, well, why don't you ask him in? I don't think about him. My name was Mike very often. But when I do, I just think, thank you, Lord. And there's joy there. How many things do we each have like that? And of course, the big thing is to remember Jesus. To remember the objective truth. And the great achievement of his coming, his incarnation, his being born for us and living for us, his dying, that terrible death we were singing about. I mean, the words are so beautiful in that hymn by Isaac Watts, but what the cross was like. I mean, what it meant to him for his dying crimson to spread like a robe. It wasn't beautiful, it was ugly and horrible. And then we think of the glory of his resurrection and the glory of the gospel which comes to us and says, you can be free, you can be saved, you can have eternal life. And then we think of the joy that's coming when one day all the pain will be gone. And just coming back to this idea that they were rejoicing because God had given them great joy, I wonder if we're open enough for God to give us great joy, for the Holy Spirit to give us the joy he wants to give us. Now, there are personal and cultural differences here, and some of us express emotion differently, but just because you express emotion differently doesn't mean to say you can't experience it inside, even if you're quite private with it. For some, it may be harder to overcome negative feelings and thoughts. We have to work at it. Some of us make some allowances and some adjustments, but even with all those sort of things that we need to say, surely what we need to ask ourselves is, how is this verse intersecting with our lives this evening? On that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. Are we open to God doing that for us? Or have we closed up some doors against it? Like the kind of shop assistant you get occasionally. And it was a great shock when we'd lived in America for 3 years, where customer service is just kind of all over you, to come back and meet the occasional English shop assistant who was like this. But you know, the kind of shop assistant who really isn't interested in selling you anything. Just occasionally you find one even these days. So are we like that with God, just not wanting to allow his joy because we put some kind of wall up against it, for whatever reason? And are we willing to allow God to work on the negative, critical, pessimistic, gloomy, despairing attitudes and thoughts and feelings and patterns and instincts and habits that keep us from joy? Because, dear friends, for many of us, those things can become deep-rooted and habitual, and they take a lot of effort to work on to change. Believe me, I know, because that's what I'm like. I have to work really hard at times to find joy. And I can't be bothered and I end up miserable and letting the Lord down because I am miserable. It's pathetic, really. But I've also discovered that in John Piper's phrase, it is possible to fight for joy. And we do not have to simply be the passive victims of our circumstances and our personalities. It may be that we're not going to be transformed completely until we're in glory, but it is also true that the Lord can move every single one of us closer to levels of joy that he wants us to have. And so that we can learn to unbuild those walls, to unlock those doors, to break down those barriers that our own mental and emotional processes have put up, so that we can allow him to make us rejoice with great joy. There's a book I like a lot by a guy called Mike Mason, who I think is a very thoughtful author. It's called Champagne for the Soul, Rediscovering God's Gift of Joy. And essentially, he decided in October 1999 to begin what he calls a 90-day experiment in joy. And this is the narrative of it. He says, I made up my mind that for the next 90 days, I would be joyful in the Lord, because this was an experiment, there was room for failure. If there were times when I wasn't joyful, I wouldn't despair or beat myself up. Rather, I would gently, persistently return as best I could to my focus on joy. So began, and continues to this day, the happiest time of my life. And he says, my original thesis turned out to be true. Joy is like a muscle, and the more you exercise it, the stronger it grows. I've learned this the hard way, because I haven't been a happy person by nature. Some people are, but I'm a bundle of nerves who's lived most of his life in a state of anxious borderline depression. I see that I underlined that and put two marks in the margin, which usually means that I think that about myself, but I'm not going to let on too much in case anyone reads it. Anyway, he goes on. Now, someone will say, well, that's all very well, but what about his circumstances? I mean, you know, to think of my life, think of all the hardships I'm going through. It'd be ridiculous to think of me doing anything like that. Actually, if you read on a few pages, you discover his circumstances. One day in October, just before I began my experiment in joy, I received news that two teenage boys, the only children of friends of ours, had been killed in a car accident. In fact, there's a photograph of them at the beginning of the book, which is rather poignant. This tragedy stunned me. These boys and parents were exemplary Christians. No dangerous driving, no alcohol or drugs. The accident came with no warning, no apparent cause, no reason. That night, I lay awake, grieving and trying to process this disaster. Towards dawn, quite suddenly, the idea came to me to conduct a 90-day experiment in joy. Coming out of the blue, this idea seemed not just irrelevant, but wildly inappropriate. I was in no mood to rejoice. I thought of putting off the experiment until January, reasoning that a resolution to be joyful would make a good New Year's project. But the thing wouldn't be postponed. It had an energy of its own that carried me along, and the next day I began. I felt sure this was God's idea, not mine. From the beginning then, this project was all mixed up with suffering and loss. That may not be the way you want to approach it, though the book is well worth reading. But you know, more joy would so change us, and I think would transform our witness as well. I couldn't help noticing that the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away in verse 43. You know, these days, there are all sorts of things you can and can't do in professional and other settings. I mean, sometimes we exaggerate what we can get away with, what we can't get away with, and what we're not allowed to do, but there are limits, and some of you will know this. Some people even seem to be banned from wearing crosses these days. You can't do this, you can't do that, and people will sit on you if you try to witness as a Christian. Do you know the one thing they can't legislate against? Christians who are joyful. You can't pass a law against it. In early July, the Turkish Deputy Prime Minister Bülent Arınç made a speech to mark a religious festival, and he said that for reasons of Islamic modesty, women should not laugh in public. Anyone remember that? What was the response? Hundreds of women posting photos on Twitter of all laughing. Of course, the man was humiliated. They can ban lots of things. And all sorts of subtle pressure can make witness harder. But no one can stop you being joyful. And you know, no one can deny its reality. And people spotted. We don't even always have to talk it up. We don't always have to say, when someone asks, you could say with a sad face, well, my dog's died, but I'm rejoicing in the Lord anyway. We don't have to say that. Because people can see joy. And in many ways, it's better not to say it, because that sounds like boasting. It draws attention to ourselves in an unhelpful way. The joyful Christian is an astonishingly powerful force in the expansion of the gospel. And that may be one of the reasons why God wants us to be open for this, not just so we can achieve a better emotional state and the kind of therapeutic culture we live in may make that seem the great goal. No. Because you see, joy speaks of the reality of Jesus, and especially joy in difficulty speaks of how he is real in difficulty. It can be seen and recognized, and that is what gives the most glory to the Lord. So let's ask ourselves again, are we open to God? Are we open to God in these two respects and in every other respect too? As to where we will live and when we're living there, will we allow him to make us joy, to experience joy because of all he's done for us in Christ? Because you see, the places of our land and our world are empty too. But they're not empty of people. They are empty of people with joy. And the repopulation we should be seeking is the repopulation of this place and that place and this place and that place and this workplace and that workplace and this neighborhood. For people who are willing to be there and willing to be joyful in Christ. Let's pray together. O Lord, we would open ourselves to what you will do in our lives, where you will put us to live, and what you want us to experience. For those with dilemmas about location, we pray for your guidance and that it may be clear. For many of us, Lord, who have to fight for joy, we pray you'd help us to understand ourselves and to do all that we can, all that we need to, so that you can make us rejoice. And we pray the result of that will be other people who see that our joy is real and come to experience it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.